Peter chapter 4, we're back in 1 Peter after a couple of weeks at celebrating the resurrection of our Lord, and that was wonderful, and not just looking at what the scripture had to say about that and some of the history, but also hearing our wonderful choir and just the fruit of their hard work. What a blessing. But if you have your Bibles, turn there to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 7. I'm actually not sure how long, how far we'll get, because I know there's a wonderful meal waiting for us over there, but we'll see how far we get down the road. I'm going to ask you a question, actually several questions. If you found out today that you had some type of terminal illness, and you had 1 year to live, would you live your life any different in this last year than you presently are living? Would you push to finish up some projects at work? Would that be a priority? Would you push to do a few things maybe on your bucket list, knowing that you only had a year? Would you have to get your will and all that stuff prepared? Hopefully you've done that if you're up in age. How about in your relationship with the Lord? Would your relationship with the Lord as it is presently, in other words, your entire spiritual life, would it change if you knew you only had a year to live? How would it affect your prayer life if you knew you only had a year to live? How about your relationship with your wife, your children, your husband, your children, grandchildren? I see some of you thinking and looking off in the distance. That's good. That's what this is meant for. How about your involvement in your local church? If you only had a year to live, and you look at the finances that God has given you, the talents He's given you, the spiritual gifts He's given you, the opportunities He's given you, the abilities, the wisdom, the experience that He's entrusted to you, would you invest more of that in your local church if you only had a year to live? What would be your priorities? And I say to young parents and maybe young couples that are looking to have parents, the priorities you set in life are picked up to one degree or the other by your children and your grandchildren. So as you think about those priorities, what would be our priorities knowing that Christ could appear at any time, which is what Peter will present to us shortly? Are you prepared? If Christ appeared right now, would you be ready? I'm not talking about just salvation either. Knowing that we will stand before the Lord in His judgment seat and be evaluated on how we've used experience, opportunity, resources, all of that type of thing will be evaluated and rewarded based on that. Are we ready for that? Are we living in a way that we say we're ready? Secondly, when we know the fact that we will not know that He's coming back, or when He's coming back, we know He's coming back, but when He's coming back, how does that affect the spiritual priorities in our life? Amen. You know, Peter is writing to his congregation that's really scattered all throughout Asia Minor. And he is speaking to a group of people who are being persecuted. And I guess I personally look at the culture that we live in and know how easily things could shift and how we could go back to what we experienced through the 8 years of the previous administration as far as persecution, are much worse very, very quickly. If you don't believe that, read about how quickly things changed in Germany. Amen. In World War II. How quickly things changed with the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia and those types of things. Things can change in a hurry. Well, Peter starts out in this way. Let's look at verse 7. Peter says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment, sober in spirit, for the purpose of prayer." I believe in this passage, Peter is going to set our priorities straight. He is going to, as he speaks to this group of people, say, you're living in a difficult time, you're living in persecution. Are your priorities right? Now, probably the best thing to do is first deal with this phrase, the end of all things is near, because most of you, as you read this, if you've never studied much about these kind of phrases in the New Testament, you're sitting there thinking, okay, wait a minute. Peter wrote this when, Pastor? He wrote this somewhere around 1970 years ago. And you say, wait a minute, if this was 1700 or 1970 years ago, how in the world could this statement be true? The end of things is near. The end of all things is near. I mean, is he wrong? Did he miss it? Well, it's important to look at the words here. One of the things it's important to realize in this passage is the fact that he has just been talking about judgment. I don't know if you remember that. Look up a few verses. In verse 5, this is what he says. But they, talking about the unbelievers, he says, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, and I believe the context would indicate the judgment is at the very least, these are men that had come to saving knowledge of Christ and died through the persecution because they were living a righteous life. I think that's his point here. At the very least, they have experienced the results of sin on the body, which is death, and gone on. They may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. In other words, they had eternal life. These were saved people. So he's talking about not just the evaluation of the unsaved, which he referred to in that previous verse, but also the fact that we will stand before the judge as the church and be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. What we see in the New Testament is that evaluation will occur just after the rapture. In other words, those who have died since the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, those who have died since then, all the way up to this point, and all the way up to the rapture takes place, that's what the Bible indicates as the church age. Those that are already there, they have not been evaluated for the way they live their life here on earth. That all occurs at what's called the judgment seat of Christ. And it will be, the evaluation will occur with the whole church there, each one of us. Now, we don't have time to look in detail at that doctrine. We've done that before. But all of the passages in the New Testament indicate that that is very closely following the actual rapture of the church. I believe it's immediately when we get into heaven. One of the passages that we've looked at before in Revelation chapter 4 that indicates that is the fact that the 24 elders that are there, who I believe represents the church, and they already have their crowns. In fact, they realize that those crowns came through the power of the Spirit and the gifts and abilities that were God-given. And so they're not the ones that deserve those crowns. The one sitting on the throne does. And so they cast those crowns at his feet there. And so I just point out that passage to indicate that and others that we could look at indicate that evaluation of us will occur shortly after the rapture and the church is in heaven. But one of the things that the New Testament over and over and over indicates is from the point that Christ left this earth to the point that he returns is what we call imminent. The word imminent means it can happen at any moment. In fact, the Greek word that's used over and over in the New Testament is a Greek word, agizo. And that word literally means to approach or to draw near. James, in his use of the word, fleshes that out a little bit by the context. And I want to read James chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. If you want to turn there or write that down to look at later, you can do either one. James writes in verse 8, "You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is near." There's a very similar phrase to what we see in 1 Peter, right? The coming of the Lord is near, he says. "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." That is a graphic visual illustration of imminence. Where's Christ? He's standing at the door. In other words, he's about to open the door of heaven, and he's about to come for his church. And that was true when James wrote. That was true when Peter wrote. And that has been true all through the church age. And so Peter was not wrong when he said, "The end of all things is near." Amen. They were near then and they're near now. Imminence. It can happen at any time. You can see from the context here, there's a closeness in the sense, not a closeness in the sense of time, but it could happen at any time. And so that's what Peter's saying. And it's important that we realize that there's imminence. Let me ask you kids something. Say your parents leave and they say, "Okay, you can watch TV, you can cook." Boy, that might be going too far. You can heat up pizza in the microwave, whatever. But when we come home, everything better be in order. And at a certain time, you better be doing your schoolwork. "Well, when are you going to be home, Mommy and Daddy?" "We don't know." You have no idea. And let's just say, for argument's sake, you have no windows in your house. You can't look out. You can't check. That's the situation we're in with Christ. So how are you going to act if you have no idea when your parents are coming home? You're going to make sure that everything's in order. So whenever your parents appear, you're good. Maybe I'm assuming something here, but I'm hoping that's the way. That should be the way you are compelled to act when your parents are gone, to make sure you don't get in trouble. Imminence, everywhere where it's mentioned in the New Testament, this idea of the imminence of Christ's return is in a context of living holy. Amen. I mean, basically the idea is you live all the time as if your Lord, who will evaluate how you've used the money, the gifts, the talents, the experience, everything that He's given you, how you've used that for His glory. It could happen right now. I mean, it could happen before I even end this message. It could happen before the potluck. Don't worry, there's plenty of food in heaven. So if we leave this behind, we're still good. Amen. The Lord's going to take care of us. And so think about this. These people He's writing to, they're dealing with persecution. In fact, they're about to deal with even worse persecution because they're living righteously. Many of them, I believe, were Messianic Jews. And so they're dealing with the rejection of their families. And this is not a comfortable situation they're living in. And Peter says, listen, in the light of the situation you're living in the light of the fact that the Lord may come back at any time, there's some priorities you should have. And one of them is this. One of them is this. He says, look in verse 7, be of sound judgment and sober in spirit. Amen. But not just that, even though all of that's important. By the way, this is the word here, one of the words here that's used is the same word that's used as a qualification for leadership in the church. If you look in 1 Timothy 3, this is someone who is self-controlled. Okay, they're not going off on wild habits this way, that way. They're steady. They're self-controlled. And listen, if the Bible's talking about being sound in judgment, it's talking about having the wisdom of the Word of God and thinking through all situations in that way. And living according to the character of God. I mean, that's what we're called to do. Amen. I mean, look at what He's already called us as He's taken us through from the beginning of this epistle. Listen, right now you're living stones. You're a holy priesthood. You know, you're a people for God, of God's own possession. This is what you are in this world. That's why you live differently. And so He's saying you are to be sound of judgment and sober in spirit. But the focus of that in this context is not just generally. It's for prayer. I believe in the midst of what we see today, we should be greater prayer warriors than we've ever been. He said prayer is important. And not just wise prayer. Wise prayer. And wise prayer takes maturity. Takes Christian maturity. Because wise prayer is not just always asking for what we want or what we desire. It's praying the will of God. It's being spirit-led in your prayer. It's praying in the spirit, as Paul called it. It's looking and evaluating the situation. It's praying for wisdom for your children. And it's praying for salvation for your neighbors. And it's praying for wisdom for us in leadership in our church. I want to tell you, the older I get and the more I'm in ministry, the more I realize what I don't know and how much I need your prayers. I need your prayers. So does Drew and David. And our Sunday school teachers, we need your prayers. This church has to be driven by the power of the Holy Spirit. It has to be led by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I can tell you, it is easy to fall into trying to do it through human means. But God doesn't produce fruit through human means. That's why the fruit's always called the fruit of the Spirit. Amen. It's not even called the fruit of a mature believer. No, it's called the fruit of the Spirit because it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian or how long you've been in the ministry or all the experience you have and stuff. If it's not happening through the power and the wisdom of the Spirit, it's not happening. You're going through the motions. And you may look like this wonderful, great church, but you're dead. Isn't that what he told the church in Ephesians? Man, if you've left your first love, and I want to tell you, you can't be led by the Spirit if you've left your first love. Amen. We need your prayers. We need to be praying wisely in the difficult situations that we're living in these days. Peter says the reason for such guidance and dependence and submission to the Spirit is so that we can pray properly. As the time of Christ's coming grows nearer, the need for prayer is greater, and especially for praying in the Spirit. I believe the attacks on our minds and heart and the external attacks on us will get more intense as the days approach Christ's coming. Pray for yourself. Pray for your children. Pray that God, every day, pray that God would use you the way He wants to use you. Pray that your comfort, ease, and pleasure wouldn't be a barrier to what He wants to do through you. Amen. At your work, at your school, at your job, at your church. He goes on. And I'll probably spend most of the rest of my time on this because it's already way short. He says, as important as that first one was, look at what he says here. Above all, it's the top priority. Above all, keep fervent in your love one for another, because love covers a multitude of sin. I tell you, most of my time of thinking through our message this week and what God was trying to teach me was on this little passage right here. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. And I want to deal with that a little more in depth. This is not the first time Peter has emphasized love. In fact, If you want to take just a little time and study how important love is to God, you just do a search of the word love in the New Testament. That word is used 287 times in the New Testament. 226 different verses. Love is emphasized by Christ. It is emphasized over and over and over and over. And especially, even though we are to love our enemy, especially there is an emphasis on loving your brother and sister in Christ. Amen. I think that's why he says, above all else, keep fervent in your love one for another. This is, you know, people talk about the one for another commandments. They're all through the New Testament. He says, Peter's already told us in chapter 1, verse 22, he said, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And then in 2:17, in that whole list of things, kind of a summary, he said, honor people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the King. And here he says, above all things, keep fervent you in your love one for another. How critical is love? In fact, love between the brethren is so incredibly important that Jesus said, this is the distinguishing characteristic of how the world will know that you're my disciples. And he didn't just say your love for each other. The verse before, he had given them a new commandment. You remember that? This is in John 13. In John 13:35, he said that about the distinguishing characteristic. In verse 34, he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It's not love your neighbor as yourself. It's not the Old Testament. This is like on steroids. This is the bar. This is the bar that I'm setting for you. You're not just to love. You're to love just like I loved you. Wow. I mean, we have a historical record of that love, don't we? All throughout the Gospels. And of course, it culminated in the greatest expression of love, Him giving His life for us. He said, there is no greater love than a man gives his life for his friend. This is the commandment that He gave us. Peter says, this is above all. This is the kind of love that people should see in us. It is a supernatural love. This is another one of those things that you cannot do in your own flesh. You can't do it. It's got to be Spirit produced, does it not? Is not love a fruit of the Spirit? Go back and read Galatians. This is what Paul wrote, and this is the greatest definition of love that exists, that's ever been penned. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, and it's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So true Spirit-produced love never, ever fails. I mean, there is a... We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. We could spend a year probably on this passage. We don't have a year. In fact, we only have 5 more minutes right now. But I want to hit it hard as we close. As we think through this divine definition of love, I want us to think about our relationship with our best friend. Not those that treat us poorly or those that their personality rubs us wrong. I'm talking about even our best friend. Do we love them to the level that Christ has called us to love them? Let's go through the questionnaire. Now I want to do some. I had a typo or two, which is very common for me. But, okay, I want to switch here. Now you switch from your best friend to the person that you think, why is it always her? Why is it always him? Why is it always them? Maybe it's a family or something. Why is it always them? I want you to think about that. And I want you to think about the divine command that we just received. Buddy, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where it gets tough. This is where we are challenged to live Christ-like when we don't want to live Christ-like. But Peter says this, above all, this is most important as a priority. Am I patient? I'm gonna use the word Fred. We don't have anybody. Nobody's named Fred in here, right? Okay, I'm good. All right. Am I patient? I want you to be thinking about not Fred, but that person that is a brother or a sister in Christ that you seem to always have conflict with. It may have been in another church. It may be at your job. Am I patient in my relationship with Fred? Think about it. Am I kind to Fred? And you're saying Susie and Bobby and, okay, in your mind. Am I ever jealous of Fred? Do I make it a habit of talking about or showing Fred how smart I am, how good I am, all that I have done? Okay, this, hopefully by now you're seeing that I didn't just make these questions up at random. These questions reflect that definition of love. If you go back and look at it, you'll see the correlation. This is what we're called to, folks. And if you don't think loving as we've been called to love is difficult, you've not even lived life. He goes on. Number five. Do I act unlovingly toward Fred? Ever. Ever. Do I want my way as opposed to Fred's way? You know, is it a job thing and Fred's always wanting to do it this way and you always want to do it this way? Do I let Fred provoke me? Do I let Fred get under my skin? Do I forgive Fred quickly or do I hold on to it? Do I rejoice when treating Fred unrighteously? I mean, think about that. You say something mean to Fred or something, and you get out in the truck and you say, "I finally got it. Did you see his face when I said that?" I mean, Paul says that's not love. Rejoicing in hurting someone that you're supposed to love on the level, the bar that Christ has set? Is it feeling hard yet? I hope it is, because you cannot do it by yourself. That's why it feels hard. You can't do it by yourself. This is Christ-like love, and Christ has to do it through you. So that means getting on our knees and saying, "Lord, I can't do this, but I know I'm supposed to. Please break my heart if you have to. Change whatever you need to change in me so that I can love as Christ loved." Number nine. Do I rejoice when treating Fred unrighteously, or do I act like I approve? I'm not sure how to put this in a question, so I looked at it in two different perspectives. Do I act like I approve when Fred does something that is unrighteous? That should be does. Something that is unrighteous. In other words, Fred gets my approval, you know. Or do I speak truth and act in truth toward Fred and rejoice in Fred when he speaks and acts in truth? Number 10, am I long-suffering toward Fred? Probably if that's the one you've chosen to think about, you're probably not. Just a suggestion. Do I assume truth from Fred unless I know for sure otherwise? In other words, the biblical word means eager to believe the best and to put the most favorable construction on ambiguous actions. In other words, not read into, but make sure for sure for sure of what he said or is doing, that it's truth. He's walking in truth. Number 12, am I hopeful that although Fred has failed in the past, he or she will not fail again? Is that our hope for our brother? I know he struggled. I know she struggled. But this time, I'm hoping that they make it, that they don't do it again. You know how hard that is? You know, one of the struggles as a pastor is people that get in addictions. I'll confess, I struggle with that because I've had people in my church before that they failed. And you talk to them and they talk all of this Jesus stuff and how they've changed and all this stuff, and then you find out they failed again. And they failed again, and they failed again. You know how many times I want to forgive them? Not 70 times 7. You know how many times we're called to forgive them? Actually, more than 70 times 7. You know how many times Jesus has forgiven us? Way more than 70 times 7. Way more. You think this loving like Christ's love is easy? No. Is that the standard? Yeah. It's not, well, I'm doing better than James. That's not the standard. I'm doing better than my husband or my wife. That's not the standard. The standard is to love as Christ loved. That's the standard. And we can't do it on our own. Do I persevere steadfastly in my relationship with Fred, even through difficult trials? I believe those questions fairly accurately represent that definition of love that Paul gave us in 1 Corinthians 13. That is what we're called to. And if you're not leaving today thinking, I am a total failure in fulfilling this command, you're much more spiritual than I. Sometimes we need to feel that way. Sometimes we need to have the blocks knocked out from under us in the sense of thinking that because we go to church and you know, we give and we seem to be doing that like that. We check in the major boxes, we're okay. I want to tell you, you look at a passage like this and you say, man, I'm not there. I'm not even close to being there. You think love is preeminent in the Christian faith? In other words, do you think love is the most, absolutely most important in the Christian faith? I would say it is. God the Father so loved the undeserving, sinful world that He sent His Son to die for us. Jesus so loved the world that He laid down His life for us. Jesus said the world would know His disciples by their love one for another. And Paul said that all of the Christian virtues, the greatest of these is love. It's not preaching, it's not teaching, it's not being an evangelist, you know, it's not any of the other things that are definitely important in the Christian life. It's love. It's love. And I just want to throw this in right here at the end to give you a little bit more struggle as you chew on this. Within that definition of love, because the Bible is not inconsistent. It does not have inconsistencies. The Bible is cohesive. The character of what is presented in the Bible reflects the character of God, and it is immutable. It is unchanging. Within all that we've been called to, as we've read this morning and studied what love would look like if we were doing it perfectly, we still have those passages like Matthew 18. In other words, what that tells me is, maybe I need to tell you what Matthew 18 is. Most of you know. That's the steps we go through when we're confronting a brother that we love. See, love in the Bible is very different than the way love's defined these days. Love's defined these days, you let me do what I want to do, and you leave me alone. Because if you don't, you're a bigot. Christ says that's not love. Christ says love is when you see your brother's sin and you go to him and you point it out because you love him. God calls me as a pastor to reprove, rebuke, and exhort people. You know how uncomfortable that is at times? You know, it's a little more comfortable up here. What about when I have to do it in my office? Or what about when I have to sit down in somebody's home that's living in sin and say, "You are living in sin, and we love you." That's love. That fits into this definition of love. Love, real godlike love, is not comfortable for human beings. You know why? Because we're sinners. That's why. You know why believers who really hold to the truth in our present culture are being painted as haters and bigots? I mean, that's the phrases they use, haters and bigots. That's what we are. Because we love people enough to tell them the truth and not let them live in sin. That's not love. That's not real love. That's not Christ-like love. That's not the standard that has been set for us. The kind of love that we have been called to, the kind of love which I believe as we get closer to the return of the Lord will be more and more and more important to the church, is the kind of love that we just looked at. This is the kind of love that we've been called to. Amen. And I don't know exactly how the enemy will use this, but I believe if we don't have that kind of love, one of the things that will happen as things grow worse is the old divide and conquer, which Satan is really good at, isn't he not? I mean, he just started in the garden and he keeps on going. It's not having this kind of love and using division within our church, all churches, the little things. It's not forgiven. It's not calling people on sin. It's not doing those things. As we give up those things and don't love as Christ called us to love, he'll just split us up. He'll destroy many of the local churches. See, he's not going to get our church by telling us this is not true. He's not going to get us by questioning whether this is God's word or not. You know, he knows that. He's not going to get us on the doctrinal issues. He's going to get us on the petty issues that will divide us because we're not loving as Christ called us to love. And I don't know how to do it other than say, "Lord, to this point I have failed, and that's not news to you, but please allow me to die to myself and love as you've called me to love." Let's pray.